As many will know, this is the last time Dick will speak to us on a Tuesday as rector of St. Helens. If you find it hard to believe that he is retiring when his teaching is as clear and compelling as ever, then perhaps his plans for retirement are different from those of most of us. Dick has always jealously preserved the time on Tuesdays for the Word of God, so this is not the moment to pay a tribute to him. But we do plan to mark the end of his rectorship in various ways, including a party in early December, when we shall have an opportunity to thank God and express our gratitude to Dick for his remarkable ministry and leadership over the last 37 years. During the autumn, those on our mailing list will receive information about this and about Dick's future plans. It's a pleasure to welcome today, as our reader, Mr. Tony Langdon Downe, a past master of the Merchant Tailors Company, the patrons of St. Helens Church, for whom Dick was chaplain during his mastership.
Today's reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, which you can find on page 1146 of the Bible or on the back of the hymn sheet. We start to read at verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, sir, for coming. Somebody said to me in the corridor just now, is this a sad day? I want to say emphatically, no, it's a very happy day. And I'll give you the reasons for that in a moment. But there is one rather sad announcement. Many of you who have been here in days past will remember Jeff Ince, who played the organ for us, I think something like 25 or 30 years. He had a very serious stroke yesterday. And my latest information is he's not likely to live. He's in intensive care. So I'm sure many of you who remember Jeff will remember Margaret in your prayers and your thoughts at this moment. Well, let's pray very briefly. O God, we pray that you will draw near to us as you've done so often on a Tuesday and open your word to us. But as we hear it, may it have its effect in life and may it be a power for us and for those who depend upon us. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, we began this short series in July in a very famous Old Testament chapter, and I'm going to ask you to turn back there first before we come to 1 Corinthians 3. That's on page 360. If you don't have a Bible near, it doesn't matter, because there's only one verse that I really want, and I'll read that out. It's a great little prayer that we're looking at, verses 36 and 37 of 1 Kings 18. It's a great chapter, as you know, the contest on Carmel. Many scholars think that the future of true religion in Israel depended upon that very day. And if it depended upon that very day, I think it depended upon this particular man and his prayer. Now, it's a very practical prayer. I'm going to read it in a moment. But the reason we're looking at it during July on Tuesdays is because we want to answer the question, how do we pray for God's work today? What should we be asking for? What is needed to spread the kingdom of Christ in the square mile? Because that's where we are responsible so much, and beyond, of course. How do we pray intelligently for our new rector, William Taylor? By the way, one or two people have asked me if his appointment is confirmed, and it is. And I do want to thank our patrons, the Merchant Taylors Company, for their courtesy, their care, and their cooperation with our wardens in this long search and this appointment. It's given me a great deal of joy, and I'm sure it has to many of you. The bishop said recently to William, "I'm right behind you." Since I can't think of anything more original to say than that, I want to say to William as well, "I'm right behind you." And I know that the 400 people who meet with him for Bible study midweek and read Mark Learn will say the same. I know many of you who work in the city and have come to know William will feel the same. And indeed, there's widespread thankfulness in our many congregations. So we thank God for that. Now, there's no time for recapitulation this morning into this prayer. Elijah was working at a time of great spiritual confusion, just as we are, I think, at the end of the 20th century in the West. And he prays for three things in particular in this prayer. He prayed, first of all, that people might know who is the true God. It was a day of syncretism, just as it is today. We must leave that behind, though if you want to hear that on tape, it is available at the little stall here. Then, as we saw last week, he prayed very earnestly that the people then, who were totally confused about where God was speaking, would know who was the true servant of God. There was poor Elijah with his camel hair coat, much darned, I'm sure, by the widow in Zarephath, with his packet of locust sandwiches with wild honey. And on the other hand, these 450 sleek prophets of Baal, dressed like the Mikado, I've no doubt, well-kept. There's really no contest, is there? The right must be with the majority, but as so often in church life, the right was with the minority. And Elijah's second prayer was just about that. And today, young people coming into the city need to recognize where there is true Christian ministry, where they will hear the authentic word of God, where they will hear the gospel. Because otherwise, if that prayer is not answered, they may not hear it. Now, Elijah's third prayer, I'll read it, and then I'll explain what it is, comes in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, says Elijah, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that's repeated, and that you are turning their hearts back again. That is, Elijah wants it to be quite clear in Israel that what happened on that great day was not, something that he conjured up, but a real work of God, that it was the power of God that had changed men's hearts. Now, obviously, Elijah's prayer is a sensible one, because only God's power can change men's hearts. I guess our own government at the moment, after a year of high hopes, is beginning to realize how hard it is to govern the intractable hearts of human beings. It's not so easily done. You can't do it with sound bites or anything else. How do you bring the backslider back to God? How do you bring the hearts of wayward young people back to the way of truth? God's power is needed. No man can do it. Elijah was a realist, however. Though he knew that God had been working that day, and indeed the people knew it as well, didn't they? Look at verse 39. The people all cried out after the great miracle of the fire falling, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." On that day, everybody was absolutely certain that God was at work. Everybody was certain that it wasn't Elijah and his cunning, but it was God. But Elijah, as I say, was a realist. And he knew that within a very short time, the cynics would turn up on the scene. Months later, perhaps, a couple of months, was it really God's power that was operative that day on Mount Carmel? Wasn't it much more likely people started saying that it was human manipulation? And to be truthful, in times of spiritual excitement, there often is a great deal of human manipulation, as we know in our own generation. I can imagine what was the equivalent of the saloon bar in Elijah's day. I can see people leaning up against the bar as they draw their bitter and their stout. And a voice says, "Well, my wife was there, you know. At least it wasn't her, but it was a friend of hers. At least it wasn't her friend, but her friend's boy. He was away on holiday from school, and he squeezed through the crowd, and he got a front row view, you know. And he says, the water. It was naphtha, actually. He could smell it. Inflammable. Perfectly simple, you see. That's how Elijah did it. A pint of bitter interrupts from the far end of the bar. No. I know it's true that Elijah fooled everybody that day, but it wasn't the liquid at all. I had this from the horse's mouth. I had a friend who had a second cousin who had an uncle, etc. You know the kind of thing. And he said that he was told that anybody who was close could see that Elijah had a glass in his hand, and with this glass he was focusing the bright rays of the sun, and that's what caused the explosion, you know. I'll have another, please. And as the landlord drew the second pint of bitter, he'd say, "Well, you folks here, it's nice to have you in my bar, but you can have my opinion. I've lived here much longer than you have." And of no surprise to me what happened. You see, in these parts we often get midday lightning storms. That's all there was to it. It's nothing special. I don't know why everybody's making such a fuss. All this talk about God. Well, you may smile, but those are the explanations given in the late Victorian commentaries when people began to doubt miracle. And they're the explanations still given today in theological seminars to students, as I was at Cambridge 50 years ago, to explain it away. So it was just Elijah after all. Cunning devil, wasn't he? In the 1960s, here on Tuesday, when great things were happening, and especially many young men were starting to come to our services, there was a city rector who was, I'm afraid, a bit of a cynic. He became a good friend of mine, actually, in later years. And one day he met me in the street, and he said, he knew that all these young men were coming on Tuesday, and he said, "Dick, where do you get all the pretty girls from?" I said, "Leslie, what are you talking about?" "Well," he said, "I hear there are young men coming to your services." Well, I won't go on with that conversation, but you see how it was going? There can't be any reason except a human reason. It can't be that the gospel is so attractive that young men might leave their work and want to hear about it. There can't be anything compelling that God was doing in people's hearts. No, there must be a perfectly down-to-earth human reason for it. Dick must have some line in Pretty Girls and get them in the front row. Well, you can see there aren't any here, actually, at the moment. But you can see why Elijah is praying this, you see. Elijah knows that if they think it's a human thing, then the whole thing will fade away. It's of no importance. If a work is done by men, it's of no importance. It will all fade away. But was it from God? Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. It's a passage that's been in my mind all this week. There isn't very much time, but I do want to run through 2 points from verse 5. Paul is writing to a church plant, a very lively but difficult lot of Christians in Corinth. I think actually they're the most fractious and divisive church that Paul meets in the New Testament. He talks to them in the most exasperated way. You know, whenever I see a rerun of Dad's Army, I often think of Captain Mannering and Pike, you remember, with that famous line, "You stupid boy." And I always think when I read 1 Corinthians that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, "You stupid people, why do you idolize your Christian leaders? Why do you form rival factions under different names, like Apollos and Paul? Why do you do these stupid, immature things?" Well, it's relevant, of course, in all days. And Paul has a very straight answer. I want to give you two of his answers, which come from verse 5 onwards. So, if you've got a Bible or turn over your hymn sheet, would you follow with me in these really remarkable words, which begin at verse 5. And Paul starts by underlining the insignificance of the Christian leader. I know I've already spotted a number of Christian leaders amongst us today, so I want to tell you that Paul thinks you are comparatively insignificant. And here's the reason. Verse 5. "What, after all, is apostle and what is Paul?" What is Apollos and what is Paul? Now, the word "what" there is a fairly, well, it's not exactly rude, but it's not very polite. Some commentators have tried to turn it into who, but it is actually a neuter. "What is Apollos?" It's like the headmaster catching, having some small boy brought to him and saying, "What is this creature and what has it been doing?" Paul says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul?" And the answer to the question is this in verse 5, "Only servants through whom you came to believe." And the word there, diakonoi, simply means a waiter in the very earliest years of the New Testament. Later it came to mean a deacon, but it means here simply a waiter. When I was looking at this, I thought of that article 10 days ago, was it? About the old Joe Lyons corner tea shops and the nippies. Do you remember the Joe Lyons? Anybody here remember Joe Lyons corner tea shops and the nippies, the waiters? If you do remember them, it's time you retired as well as me, because it really dates you, I'm afraid. And that, this really is the word that Paul uses. He's saying, what are we? We apostles, we servants. We're nippies through whom you came to believe. And it wasn't due to some great plan of ours in church planting in Asia Minor. The Lord assigned to each of us his task, end of verse 5. It was God's purpose. God equipped a certain person for a certain job for a certain time, and this person simply carried out the task that God had assigned to them. It's really very straightforward. There's nothing humanly clever about it. And unless these stupid boys have missed the point, you see, verse 6 could not be plainer, could it? I planted the seed, that is, I suppose, evangelism, that's the beginning of it all, the seed there being the word of God. Apollos watered it, not a very difficult thing to do, and God made it grow. Yes, not and, but God made it grow. And in case, again, I missed the point of verse 6, verse 7, so that neither he who plants, that is, he who evangelizes, nor he who waters, that is, he who builds up the church, is anything. Now, that's very plain language, isn't it? But only God who makes things grow. So it's very plain, isn't it, that God opened the doors, God gave the opportunities, God put his servants in a particular place, and they carried out really very ordinary tasks that any human being can carry out, which is to plant the word of God, to sow the seed, to water it. But there would be absolutely no spiritual life in Corinth if God had not been at work. Just as if God had not been at work on Mount Carmel, true worship in Israel would have disappeared. Verse 7 again. So neither he who plants... It's a QED. Do you remember writing that in your equations at school? QED. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And then he has a word, of course, to those who are divisive. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose together. They're not working at cross purposes. They have one purpose together. And that, by the way, is always essential, isn't it, in any church, in any Christian community where we want to see God at work. There must be unity of mind, unity of purpose, and unity of spirit. So that's the first point that he's making. The comparative insignificance of the Christian leader is very important to New Testament teaching. Paul will not have Apollos or himself exalted, nor will he have rivalry between the leaders. Now, the second point he makes, I think, is a rather good balancing point. He writes of the comparative insignificance of the Christian leader, but now he talks about the real significance of the work that Christian leaders do. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. That is, God has called us to work for him and with him. That's a great privilege. And you, that is, you fractious Corinthians, we wouldn't have thought much, by the way, of that early church if we'd gone there. Yet he can dare to say of them, because God has been at work, you're God's field, he's working in that field, and you're God's building, he's responsible for building it. That means that the local church, however frail, is very precious in God's sight. It's not a mere human fellowship. It's not a man-made sphere of activity. It's not something where we teach young people the Ten Commandments and try to keep them off the streets. It's not a place where we may have socializing together, just like that. Though it may do all those things. The local church has a very high rating given to it in the New Testament. It's God's building. Now, in this building, there are two very significant tasks that have to be done, and I can only just mention them here, but I think they are worth looking at. Because Paul has a brilliant way of isolating the indispensable work of Christian ministry, bearing it down to its absolute essentials. First, verse 10. Paul, talking about himself, says it is God's grace, completely unmerited, that God caused him to lay a foundation of that church in Corinth as an expert builder, Greek architekton, by which we get architect. But it means they're not quite what we mean by architect. It means the master builder. Not the man who actually mixes the concrete, but the man who gives the orders. The man who knows the plan. So it is very close to an architect. So he says God has given him the great privilege in God's mercy of founding that church in Corinth as an expert master builder. So the work he had to do, though he is insignificant, the work is not insignificant. Then he goes on to say that he has to build on that foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones. So the superstructure needs costly materials. Now those are very striking, aren't they? Laying the foundation with the reminder so strongly in verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one laid, Christ. In other words, if you lay a foundation to an organization which is not Christ, then it's not the church. If a church is formed on social action, it's not the church. The church can be formed on many things, but if it isn't formed on the preaching of Christ, if people have not made Christ their foundation stone, if people have not made Christ their Savior, Lord, and King, if he is not the foundation of the people's lives, then there's no church. So Paul says, I laid that foundation. There isn't any other foundation to lay. And I and Apollos have been building you up. It seems Apollos was largely doing this work while Paul was on his missionary journeys and using costly materials to do it. Now, those are the two sides of work that William is called to, and his team, and many of you who are going to be supporting him and working with him. Of course, it's true anywhere, but we're thinking especially of the work here at the moment in the Square Mile, the work of evangelism, laying that foundation in people's lives, and the work of edification, equipping people. It's a very significant work. It's of eternal value, isn't it? Because this building is never going to be destroyed. Business empires like Lonro can be wonderful, like Sputniks for a few years, and then be destroyed. The great Roman Empire that seemed to last forever ultimately is destroyed, to everyone's amazement. But this can't be destroyed, however. According to verse 16 and 17, and we haven't time to go into it now, there were people destroying much of the work of Paul and Apollos in Corinth. And I do thank God that Paul was such a strong leader. He was standing up to them. A battle was going on in Corinth. Just as if the media reports are right, and I fully realize that media reports often aren't, but if media reports are right, a battle is going on in Canterbury this very fortnight at the Lambeth Conference, where 800 Anglican leaders from throughout the world are meeting together. And the battle is between the Western leadership, which, with many very happy exceptions, let me say, nevertheless is liberal in its beliefs and its moral standing, over against the leadership of the Third World Anglican Church. I'm talking here just about the Anglican Communion, because those are the leaders at Canterbury, who are determined to resist the diseases that have so weakened the church in the West. And it's quite clear from the reports that are coming out that a battle is raging. Now, if you look at the chart here, this comes from a book that I have here that you can come and look at if you want, that was prepared for the Lambeth Conference, called Grace and Truth. And in the chapter on statistics, this is only one. And let me say straight away that I'm very frightened of statistics. I once used statistics in this pulpit and was taken to task by a student who was doing a PhD in statistics. He made me realize after 5 minutes I didn't know how to handle them at all, and I guess that is true for most of us. They're very hard to handle. But I don't think you can mistake these statistics. Look at Europe. In 1960, 46% professed to be Christian. In 2010, that is 50 years later, if we go on at this rate, 22, that is less than half, will even profess to be Christian. You must read those figures as you estimate them, because obviously they're talking about nominalism here as well as reality. Compare that catastrophic decline, that plummeting drop, with what is happening in Asia, 7% in 1960, 18% in 2010, 50 years later. In Africa, 7% in 1960, 17% in 2010. Realize that in Africa today, not looking at 2010, 43%, if you're an Anglican, 43% of Anglicans live today. And in our country and our part of the world in Europe, 5%. So why should 5% have the leadership of the Lambeth Conference today when 43% from the Third World actually are doing the work? That'll tell you what will be happening at the Lambeth Conference in 10 years' time. There's going to be a big change. There's going to be a big change in leadership, I think, in our world. As the notes say here, do you see there at the bottom, the churches in the other continents are sending increasing numbers of missionaries to Europe, the black hole, really, in some ways, in terms of Christian advance. Well, there was a battle in Corinth. There's a battle in Canterbury. I guess there's always a battle. A battle of those who are building up the church and those who are, in effect, destroying it because they no longer hold to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and to the standards of behavior, for example, sexual behavior, that he clearly taught. So what are you praying for as St. Helens goes into a new chapter? I'm going to tell you what I'm praying for, and I hope that many of you are going to pray with me for these three things. I'm praying for a growing work. Seems to me one of the key words in our little passage that we've looked at so quickly and cursorily is this word grow. God makes it grow. So we'll have to pray. Pray that not only man will be at work, but God will be at work, and therefore it'll be a growing work. And my, that's needed, isn't it? Plenty of pagans in your office, aren't there? Plenty of people to be won in the square mile, and at home, and in our families. I'm praying for a growing work. Secondly, I'm praying for a united company of Christians, particularly here in our work here in the city, because without unity of purpose, we easily fragment and divide, and that's the end of all our spiritual strength. So that's something to pray for, isn't it? Ronnie Wilcox, one of our great church wardens in years past, used to pray regularly, keep the unity. And one of the privileges we've had over 37 years is a marvelous unity of spirit that will continue as we pray. And thirdly, I do pray, and I hope you're praying, for strong leadership. Because there are still those forces of destruction that have laid waste so many churches in this country, turning them into furniture depositories and you know what. Without strong leadership, no work ever survives for very long. And so we pray for William and his team, strength to stand up for the truth and oppose that which is wrong. Three very simple things. Will you pray for them? A growing work, a united company of Christians, strong leadership. Let's pray. Let's gather up all those prayers as time has gone in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.